1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5 for our text. And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Last Lord's Day, after an absence of over 2 months in which we dealt with other issues, we return to this great theme, the preaching of the cross. We reviewed, and this morning we will continue on with our exposition of these first 5 verses of 1 Corinthians chapter 2. In verse 1, we have the apostle's evaluation. When he sailed into the harbor at Corinth alone, Timothy and Titus being left at Berea, Thessalonica, Paul saw the city before him, one of the most wicked cities in the Roman Empire, and he made a determination, an evaluation of how he would approach the evangelism of such a wicked place. He would not come as a philosopher with words of wisdom. He would not come as a rhetorician with persuasive public speech. He would come with the simplicity and boldness of Christ and Him crucified. In verse 2, we find the apostle's determination. He determined not to know anything among them except Jesus Christ and Him as being crucified. In verse 3, the apostle's condition. He was either sick, suffering from that chronic illness which utterly incapacitated him, or he did have reason to fear, as we read in Acts chapter 18, the opening 20 verses which give to us the historical record of Paul's first ministry among the Corinthians. So dangerous was this time that the Lord appeared to Paul in a vision saying, "Paul, fear not, mephabu, stop being afraid, and do not even begin to hold your peace. For I am with you, and no man shall set upon you to hurt you, for I have much people in this city." One of the only 2 times in Paul's ministry when God so gives him such comfort. In verses 4 and 5, we have the apostle's vindication for simply preaching the gospel and not other matters. My speech, my everyday conversation in the marketplace, and my preaching, the public declaration of the word, was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but, much to the contrary, in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. God mightily blessed Paul's ministry at Corinth, and a great church was planted there, with converts mostly from the lower classes of people. Temple prostitutes with their shaven heads were converted. Homosexual prostitutes of the alleyways were converted. Thieves and robbers, rhetoricians, public speakers, philosophers and others were all converted. Tradesmen and others, as Paul preached in the marketplace, and a church was gathered. We have dealt with the apostle's resolve in verse 2. "For I determined," at the very outset, literally, not ever to know anything among you, perfect tense, not ever to know anything among you, save Jesus Christ and Him as having been crucified. The preaching of Christ is the preaching that is epitomized in the work of the cross. The apostle's resolve and his expectation from his experience, from the nature of the Jews and Gentiles both, and from the nature of the message preached, he knew that his message would be refused and opposed unless God in His grace did a work among His hearers, and that indeed God did in a mighty way. And so He came to Corinth. He reminds them of this in this passage. Now as we continue with our study, we ask the question, why did Paul have such a resolve concerning the gospel, concerning the preaching of the cross? He came to this wicked city with Pompey, one of the two most wicked cities in the Roman Empire, a city utterly given over to debauchery. Paganism, distinct from Christianity, had its own set of moral values. To them, immorality was an amoral issue. Homosexuality was not considered. All of this was well in the Roman Empire and the Greco-Roman civilization of Paul's day. Prostitution, slavery were widespread. Paul came with a message that would deal a death blow to all of the institutions of the ancient pagan world. Why did he come to Corinth with such a resolve? There is a saying in our English language, what makes him tick? I suppose that saying came about when some young boy, many years ago, took apart a watch to find out what made it tick. And it so infuriated the family as he ruined the watch or the clock that they probably thought, we'll use that as a saying. What makes him tick? What is inside of him? All that mystery within the wheels running around in a clock that makes it tick. What made the Apostle Paul tick? What was the motivating power in his life, in his heart, in his soul, in his mind? What caused him to endure shipwrecks and beatings and stoning and opposition and imprisonment? What is it that motivated the Apostle Paul? What gave him this resolve? And in considering this, we enter into an entirely new world that has tremendous implications for us as believers. The uniqueness of the gospel message meant that this message and this message alone would save men and women from their sins and transform that part of society. The elementary change in society begins on a personal level, and that change must necessarily begin with regeneration. A regenerate heart is the first step in the transformation of larger society. As God saves sinners one at a time, society begins to be transformed. Its morality is heightened. Socially, it changes. Honesty replaces dishonesty. It is indeed a spiritual work. And Paul, in possession in his heart and mind, sailed into the harbor of Corinth with this resolve to preach Christ and Him crucified. Why did Paul have such a resolve? I give you what I believe is the first reason. Paul was faithful to his call. This is important. It is important because we have here in our own congregation several preachers. Men who preach both in this pulpit and in other places. And if there's anything that must be situated in our minds and hearts with a great resolve, it is a consciousness of that divine calling to preach Christ and Him crucified. I want to note this because it is strategic. It is essential for our approach. Listen to him now in chapter 1 and verse 17. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. Look at the opening words of verse 17. For Christ sent me. And there are two things of note in the original language concerning these words. For Christ sent me. First, the word sent means to be sent officially. There is an official sending. Christ sent me. He sent me officially. He has called me. He has set me apart. He has given me one mission in my entire life. Not to be a used car salesman. Not to do this, not to do that. But to preach the gospel. It overshadows my entire life. Above and beyond all other interests, I am and must be consumed with preaching the gospel. For Christ has sent me. The second thing in these words is that the word translated me is emphatic by position. Our English language is relatively bankrupt in comparison with the Greek of the New Testament. We are limited to word order. But the languages of Scripture, the Old Testament Hebrew and the New Testament Greek, are not limited. And word order is mostly reserved for emphasis. For Christ hath sent me. And the emphasis here in the original is upon the word me. A personal call. An inclusive call, a determining call that determines everything else within the life. For Christ hath sent me. Let us picture ourselves on board that sailing vessel, almost 500 miles from Berea to Athens, and from Athens now into Greece and into Corinth. He's sailing into the harbor, a long, narrow harbor. And as he's sailing into the harbor with the Acrocorinthus, with its pagan temple to the rear, he sails in. And there's one thought on his mind. Is he intimidated by a pagan, immoral, wicked society? Is he intimidated because he's all alone? He's standing there. And the thought on his mind is, Christ hath sent me. He has sent me, officially. It consumed my entire life. Paul is scarred and beaten. Paul is sick. Paul has suffered many things. But his zeal for the gospel has not diminished. Christ has sent me. This fills his mind and his thinking as he faces the paganism of Corinth. I draw your attention to Galatians chapter 1. Verses 15 and 17, there's an insight here into Paul's own testimony and how he viewed his own life. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by His grace to reveal His Son in me, that I might preach Him among the heathen, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood. Neither went I up to Jerusalem to them that were apostles before me. But I went into Arabia and returned again unto Damascus. Paul gives us an insight as to how he himself viewed his own personal life and existence. God was pleased to separate me from my mother's womb, all of my family background, a Pharisee, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, trained to be a rabbi, all of these things, my lineage, my knowledge of the Bible, my early education at Tarsus, after that my education at the feet of Gamaliel. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by His grace to reveal His Son in me that I might preach Him among the Gentiles. All of this is one in Paul's thinking. And he writes it, and grammatically, all of this is run together as one thought or theme. Preaching the gospel was the one thing that brought all of the variables of Paul's life together. Christ has sent me. Every word is significant. Again, look at the opening verse of Romans chapter 1. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God. Some of you have your Greek New Testaments on your lap this morning. You will find a rich mine of material here. Paulos, doulos, Christu Iesu. Paul, a willing bond slave of Jesus Christ. The word doulos in Greek means a willing bond slave. It has been said this person is such a slave that his will is swallowed up in the will of his master. Some slaves ran away. Some slaves were belligerent and had to be beaten or starved. But there was this doulos, is the word, this bond slave who was so much a slave that his will was to do the will of his master. That is the word that all of the apostles use. Who came from the same womb as did our Lord? James and Jude. James and Jude, and both of them introduce their epistles with what word? James, a willing bond slave of Jesus Christ. Jude, a willing bond slave of Jesus Christ. Didn't say, I'm the half-brother. I have precedence over others. No, there is an infinite gulf between Kurios, Iesus Christus, the Lord Jesus Christ, Jehovah come in the flesh, and James and Jude, who are only willing bond slaves of this one. Paul, a willing bond slave of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle. Note in your English Bible that the words to be are italicized, or ought to be. They've been added to the text. Kletos apostolos. Paul, a willing bondslave of Jesus Christ, a called apostle. A called apostle. It emphasizes his divine calling. He was called by God. Some doubted that. Some sought to undermine his ministry. Many opposed him. But there is this conviction and reality of the Damascus Road experience, which was never diminished in his thinking his entire life. Kletos apostolos, a called apostle. And so it is with every preacher of the gospel. We stand to preach. We declare with divine authority, with this conviction that God has called us to declare His truth. Paul, a willing bond slave of Jesus Christ, a called apostle, separated unto the gospel of God. The word separated is an aorist participle in the original. It's a compound word from apa, which means off, and horizo, which means to draw a line. We have the Greek word horizo in our English word horizon. Horizon is the boundary line between the earth and the sky, or the sea and the sky. Apa horizo, off horizon, off horizon. We have it in the word predestinate or predestination. Pro horizo, pra beforehand, horizo, to draw a line. God beforehand drew a line, marked out some to be conformed to the image of His Son. Predestination. Let us look now at this first verse. Paul, a willing bond slave of Jesus Christ. No independency here, no option here, no saying, I think I'll serve the Lord this way, or perhaps I'll serve the Lord this way, or I'm too tired to serve the Lord today, or maybe next week I'll serve Him this way. Paul, a willing bond slave of Jesus Christ. No option. A called apostle. He's aware of this divine calling. Off horizon unto the gospel of Christ. Off horizon unto the gospel of Christ. Look at Paul's life. Wherever you look, it's dominated by the gospel. Off horizon. The gospel was the determining reality and factor of Paul's life. In this epistle, 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 16, for though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of, for necessity is laid upon me. Yea, woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. Necessity is laid upon me. This word means a necessity, a burden, a compulsion is constantly pressing upon me. All of Paul's waking moments were dominated by this divine call to preach the gospel. Now, Paul was an evangelist. Today we call them missionaries. Paul was a missionary. Did he have a home church? Yes, the church in Antioch. That church, through the direction of the Holy Spirit, had sent him out to preach. Did they support him? Not that we know of. Not that we know. Paul was a self-supporting missionary. Some of his churches supported him. The church at Philippi supported him, especially in a time of great financial crisis within the Roman government. And you can read this in Philippians chapter 4, the epistle that he wrote. Once and again, nobody else ministered unto me, but you did. Once and again, you saw to my needs. If you read the Roman records, the official government records, there was a dearth at that time, and the cost of wheat rose 6 times. 6 times. The Philippians knew this. They sent someone down to Paul with money to see him through. Paul worked. He worked 6 days a week. He worked as a skilled craftsman in Cilicia. Now, he was from Tarsus in Cilicia. Cilicia was a Roman province. Tarsus is one of the 3 university cities of the ancient Roman world. Cilicia got its name from the province of Cilicia. It was a dark goat hair's cloth. It was used in coats and cloaks and tents. When he writes to Timothy, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. It's literally cutting straight the word of truth. Paul knew how to cut a straight line. He worked in Cilicia. He worked with this cloth. He made clothing. He made tents. 6 days a week in the marketplace, from early morning until late at night, he was plying his trade. He supported Timothy. He supported Titus. He supported other ministries, and he did it all alone. This is the missionary. This is the man who's called to preach. But despite working a full-time job, despite ill health, despite all of the obstacles that you and I would use as an excuse, the gospel is the one determining factor of Paul's life. This is his resolve. He was faithful to his calling. Now, in the pastoral ministry, we may have to preach on a variety of things. Marriage, divorce, morality, the behavior of children, the headship of the husband, all of these various things. We may have to speak on economics, good stewardship, a biblical work ethic. All sorts of things come under the heading of the pastoral ministry because it must reach down into the daily life. But one thing is true. Be he an evangelist, a missionary, or a pastor, the gospel must remain at the center. Everything else is overshadowed by the truth of Christ and Him crucified. The very primary issue of the Christian life is, are you born from above? Are you born again? Are you converted? Do you know the Lord Jesus Christ scripturally as your Lord and Savior? Does your life conform to the Word of God? It is the preaching of Christ and Him crucified. This is Paul's resolve. He was faithful to his call. In the second place, the gospel was and is the only true message of salvation. There will never be another message that can transform men individually or corporately. When I was a little boy, I was teased a lot by my father and grandfather. They enjoyed teasing me, and once a friend came to visit, and he had this old knife. And he said, "Billy, how old do you think this knife is?" Well, a boy is 5 or 6 years old. Everything is old pertaining to adults. 20 is old. My grandchildren asked me a few months ago, "Grandpa, did they have cars when you were a boy?" And I said, "A few." "How old do you think this knife is, Billy?" "I don't know, but it looks really old to me." This is the knife that Columbus brought to the New World. Boy, my eyes just bugged out of my head. Wow! I mean, that was way back. I knew that Columbus was here a long time ago. Really? Had rivets in those days. Had some other things in those days. Was hollow ground. I didn't know they had hollow grinding in those days. Well, he said, "This is Columbus's knife. It's only had 3 new blades and 2 new handles." Oh. I've never forgotten that. This is what we hear from the pulpit today, isn't it? Is this the once for all delivered unto the saints faith that Jude cries about? In the Greek, you have the word "the," and you have the antecedent faith, the definite article, the word faith, and then the Greek sandwiches everything in between to make it one term. "That ye should earnestly contend for the once delivered unto the saints faith." The Greek packages it all together and said, here it is. The primitive faith, the apostolic gospel, the life-transforming message of Jesus Christ and Him crucified. We're to contend for this. The average pulpit today will say, "This is the gospel, my friend, but it's had 2 new handles and 3 new blades." We accommodate the contemporary society in which we live. The message has been transformed. It has been modified. It's changed. It's no longer the preaching of Christ and Him crucified. It's preaching the Christ who will save you from your addiction. It's counseling and psychology and entertainment. It is anything but the life-transforming message of the gospel. And there were some at Corinth. I can suppose some of these philosophers who had been converted, some of these public persuasive speakers, and they wanted to make the gospel more attractive and more palatable to the upper classes of society. Many of you have not been to a rescue mission. Most of you would be out of place at a rescue mission. Number one, it's an unruly place. Number two, everybody there is a loser. Number three, it stinks. But that's a rescue mission. And I would imagine that at the Corinthian church, you had converted prostitutes, converted homosexuals, converted thieves. You had the dregs of society. Paul says, when he talks about all of the wickedness, he said, "And such were some of you, before God's saving grace transformed them." Here, we cannot expect someone high in society, finely dressed, to come in and listen to our humble message that the world considers to be foolishness. Certainly not. Let's make our church more respectable. So they wanted to modify the message, and Paul deals with this. This is why he wrote the Corinthian epistle, and especially chapters 1 and 2. Not the wisdom of men, not with enticing words, not with philosophy, not modifying the message to make it acceptable to contemporary society, but calling men and women to repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. Let's look at this now. Verses 17 and 18 of chapter 1. The gospel must be preached simply and clearly, and not clouded by human embellishments. For Christ sent me to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of a word. That is a synonym for philosophy. God did not call Paul there as a philosopher. We need to deal with philosophy. Philosophy has given us logic. Philosophy has given us organized thinking. Philosophy enables us to organize our thoughts and express them in a coherent or non-contradictory manner. But it's not the gospel. There is a way in preaching the gospel, it won't offend anyone. It'll never bring men and women to conviction of sin. It'll never bring them to Jesus Christ to seek salvation. It will be clouded or persuasive speech. My, that was a great message I heard today. Oh, what preaching! What did he say? I don't know, but how he said it was really great. That's what they wanted at Corinth. Paul said, no, I didn't come to you with persuasive speech. I didn't come to you with words of wisdom. I came to very clearly impress upon you Jesus Christ and Him as crucified. In verses 18 through 25 of chapter 1, the world will always consider the gospel to be foolishness. Verses 22 through 24, those with a perverted view of Scripture, those with traditional religion, will find the gospel to be a scandal. The Jews did, but we preach Christ crucified. Unto the Jews, a stumbling block. The Greek word is skandalon. The verb form is skandalizo. It's a scandal. They're scandalized. A crucified Messiah? We want a military leader, a political leader. We want to throw off the yoke of Rome. We want Jerusalem to be the center of the nations. We want to rule the Gentiles. We want David's throne reestablished in Jerusalem. A crucified Messiah? Away with such a thought. It scandalized them. And to the Greeks, we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a scandal, unto the Greeks moria. Foolishness. Tasteless, insipid. Get away with that stuff. I don't want to hear that. It makes no sense to me. Foolishness. For the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. And when the Holy Spirit of God begins to work upon the heart, opens the and illuminates the thought process, brings us to a conviction of the burden of sin and guilt upon our souls and lives, then we are ready and willing and eager to reach out for hope of salvation, and we find that in Christ crucified. Everyone here this morning who's a true child of God knows that experience. Do you not? Once we were at home in our sin, once we loved our sin, once sin was our native element, then we came to this awful realization that we were sinners. We felt the burden of sin and guilt, and we found there was no escape at all, and that brought us to Jesus Christ. We fled to Him. We laid hold of Him. We rest in Him for reconciliation to God and for forgiveness of sins. That is the message that men and women need. Then in verses 26 through 31, Paul has to remind them of their own conversion experience. For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And base things of the world, and things which are despised hath God chosen. Yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in His presence. Oh! He said to you, you public speakers, you philosophers, you who want to make the gospel palatable, acceptable to the higher classes, to the educated people, remember your own calling. Remember how you were saved. It was through the simple preaching of Christ and Him crucified. This is Paul's resolve. First, he was faithful to his calling. Second, he was aware. Indeed, he was possessed of this truth that the gospel was and is the only true message of salvation. And third, the cross is the very heart of the gospel. I draw your attention to Romans chapter 3. I want to read and open up an extended passage in closing. Romans chapter 3, beginning in verse 19. This is a summary passage. He's already described man as completely and utterly lost and undone under the reigning power of sin. Now he's going to show that God's law, and he speaks of the law in a present tense. He doesn't say the law was, but the law is. It is the work of the law, God's legislated morality. It is the work of God's moral law to tell us what sin is and to produce a conviction of sin. For that law was written in our hearts, in our inner beings, by virtue of being created in the image and likeness of God. Now inscripturated and declared in preaching, it produces a conviction of sin. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are within the sphere of the law's jurisdiction, within the sphere of the law, in order that every mouth may be stopped and all the world guilty may become before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in His sight, for by the law is the full or complete true knowledge of sin. Epignosis, a compound word, the full knowledge of sin, the adequate knowledge of sin, the full reality of it. But now, here is one of those inspired transitions in the biblical record. But now, the righteousness of God. The righteousness of God was declared in the law. The righteousness of God is declared to such an effect that man rebels against it and hates it. But now, the righteousness of God stands revealed constantly apart from the law, being witnessed by the Scriptures, the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith in Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference. For all sinned and are constantly coming short of the glory of God. Being justified freely. Doreon. Dorothy. The woman's name Dorothy comes from Dorea, gift, and Theos, God. Dorothy means the gift of God. So if your wife is named Dorothy, she's the gift of God. If her name is not Dorothy, she's still the gift of God. So this means freely, as a gift, with no cause in us, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith in Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe. It's by faith, it's by belief, it's not by works. For there is no difference, for all sinned. This means an event, the fall of mankind, for all sinned, and are constantly coming short of the glory of God, being justified, declared right in God's sight, through the imputation of the righteousness of His Son, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation. A propitiation is an appeasement. The wrath of God was extinguished in the blood of His Son. A propitiation through faith in His blood to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. All of the sins of humanity rolled up to the time of the cross. The but now is the salvation that is in Jesus Christ. To declare, I say, at this time, His righteousness, God's righteousness, that He, God, might be just, absolutely righteous, and also the justifier, or he who declares right or righteous, the one that believes in Jesus. This is the truth of the gospel. This is the truth. This is at the bottom and the heart and the root and the core of Paul's resolve. He had the one message that would free men and women from the bondage and the reigning power of sin and make them new creatures in Christ Jesus, make them holy and godly and moral and faithful and honest, and give them hope of eternal life. Can you say that God is just, absolutely righteous, and He has also justified me, declared me to be right in His sight in Jesus Christ? Have you believed on Him? Do you believe on Him? Do you rest yourself in the Lord Jesus Christ for forgiveness of sins, for reconciliation to God? Have His sins been laid upon Your sins been laid upon Him? Has His righteousness been put to your account, imputed to you? This is justification by faith. These are the ABCs of the gospel. This explains the suffering and death of the Son of God. His active obedience, His holy, godly life, lived to fulfill the demands of the law. His passive obedience, culminating in His suffering and death, paying the law's penalty. By faith you lay hold of this, the righteousness of God procured in Jesus Christ. You lay hold of this by faith. You believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thus you are saved, delivered, reconciled to God, made one of His children, transformed by the grace of the Spirit of God, and brought into a life of obedience and joy. This is the truth of the gospel. All of this in the inspired mind of the Apostle Paul filled him with joy and wonder and resolve as he sailed into the harbor at Corinth. And he reminds them of this in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 2. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Look to Christ. Look to the Lord Jesus. Believe in Him. By faith, rest yourself in Him. Know His righteousness imputed to you. All of your sins imputed to Him. Reconciliation unto God through the person and work of His Son. The preaching of the cross. Let Paul's resolve become a reality in your life unto God's glory. Amen.